was just very special. It was really, and in fact, it was so special. I knew it was coming up. I actually grabbed my camera and I recorded it. It's up on YouTube. You can watch it. It's on my YouTube channel, but it, Daryl has put it up on his YouTube channel because it was just, it just was neat. You know, we're in the spot where Jesus preached the sermon, and he's preaching this sermon, and, you know, with the Sea of Galilee and there. The other reason that kind of has inspired me is even more recent, and it's the events that we're living in right now. The fact is that I think we all feel like there's a lot of uncertainty. How are we to be living? How and what decisions and the way in which maybe we should be thinking? There's a lot of things culturally that are happening in front of us right now that are very difficult to navigate. You know, how does a Christian live in our current circumstances and situation? It feels like it's uncharted waters, and I think that's probably true. And every week, circumstances are evolving or changing, and we are being told, or we tell ourselves, our Christian faith is to be an anchor, is to be a safe harbor, a place of refuge, a place that makes us at least feel grounded. But how does that work? And I think it works in many ways, given our circumstances, if we think of the fact that our Christian faith informs our ethics and our behavior. And there are many scriptures, there's many passages in the Bible that speak very directly to our ethics and to our behavior. Not all scripture does, but some are very poignant, are very focused on that. Probably the most famous is maybe the Ten Commandments, right? Those are Ten Commandments you can read that talk about ethics and behavior, about what it means to be a follower of God. But I would say probably right behind it, or maybe alongside it, would be, in my opinion, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a great, great sermon from Christ about how and what it looks like to be a follower of God. And so we're going to embark this summer and this fall into the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this summer, we're going to look at just the Beatitudes. And there's a temptation when it comes to the Beatitudes to go, oh, that is so lovely and poetic and so nice and unattainable. And so we just kind of blow right past it and move into what seems like the more practical sides of the Sermon on the Mount. But actually, there is a lot of good things in the Beatitudes themselves in which where we need to meditate upon. So what I want to do over the next couple Sundays, except for this August 9th, which we're going to have the ordination service for our new officers, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, and we're going to take our time. I'm not going to rush it. Jen doesn't know this, but I originally thought, oh, I can knock off the Beatitudes in two sermons. And then I went, no, I'm going to have to do three sermons. I'm now up to four sermons as I've been looking and putting together my sermons, and it might go to five. I don't know. I mean, there are seven Beatitudes. So we'll see. Maybe it might end up being a seven-week series. We'll see about that. But before we look at even just the first one, I do need to say, what is the purpose of the Beatitudes? Why does Jesus start with the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Now, as I just said, when we first read it, it sounds lovely. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those and others who are And blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you or utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you. Now, like I just said, it has a poetic rhythm and cadence to it. So that's kind of nice. And we'll talk about that. And it also sounds ridiculously unattainable and in some ways unattractive. I mean, when we read, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, that's like, well, that's nice, but I don't really want to be blessed in that way. I don't want to be blessed because I'm persecuted. So we kind of read this, and I think there's even a temptation with the Beatitudes just to kind of, well, that was nice and lovely, but let's be realistic and blow right past it, and let's read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But I think it's given to us for a reason. I think that, as I've already kind of indicated, the Sermon on the Mount is to inform us what a follower of God looks like. And I think how Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes is to give us eight characteristics that say in very succinct terms that we can memorize, we can meditate upon again and again. This is what a follower looks like who follows after me. This is what a Christian looks like. These are the characteristics of a follower of God. This is the blueprint. This is the experience of being one who follows me. This is what it looks like. In fact, it's not that different from actually another list that we see in Scripture. Paul puts this list together in Galatians. We typically call it the list of talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but Paul has the same intention here for his listeners in Galatia when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. Paul has the same intention with that as well. He's drawing a line in the sand. This is indeed what it looks like to live and be in the Spirit. So Paul and Jesus are doing what the law did in the Old Testament. They are being as straightforward as possible in the Beatitudes, in the Ten Commandments, in the fruits of the Spirit. This is what it means to be a follower. Now, it should bring you to a conclusion. And the law does this, the fruits of the Spirit does this, and so do the Beatitudes. They all do the same thing. It tells us we can't do it. You know, we look at it and go, not possible. And that's right. It's not in your flesh and your ability. You're not going to be able to be or to live out the Beatitude or the fruits of the Spirit or the law. So at first it's telling us, yep, can't do it. All right. But it's not for our condemnation. It just simply is to point out that we don't have it in our own ability to be righteous. And so it does. That's the bad news. So it does two things. The Beatitudes and the law and the fruits of the Spirit first tell us, yep, can't attain that. But two, we can in the sake and being in Christ. It means to be a follower of Christ. And we're going to need supernatural help. We're going to need the Spirit. Now that's, I think, what the purpose of the Beatitudes is, to show us what it means to be a follower of Christ. And it's not to condemn us. It's just to show us what righteousness looks like, just like the law does. And before I even get to the first beatitude, I do need to talk about this language of blessing. Why does every one of them start with blessed are those? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I'm no expert, but I read that. That does not sound like a blessing, right? And you read some of the other ones about persecution. Doesn't sound like, you know, being meek doesn't sound like a blessing. So how are we to understand this? Well, first off, I want you to understand that with each beatitude has three parts. Okay, there is the blessing language that begins every first part is blessing. This is a blessing. Okay, the second one is reality. It's about what you will experience, that being a follower of God, you will experience this along in your life. Okay. And then the third part is fulfillment, or future promise, future hope. What will come of this in the eternal spectrum of things? And I would contend, as well as other authors would contend, is that the language of blessing is connected with the fulfillment aspect of it. So in other words, you're blessed because blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? You want to connect the blessing with the fulfillment part. Even in our own passage that we're looking at, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. So this language of blessing is to say, because of look at what is the future promise and fulfillment. Every beatitude has the three parts, blessing, reality, and fulfillment. And I'll demonstrate, I think, with this. Now, the other thing is, though, okay, so we have to endure the circumstances in order to be blessed in the future. Not entirely so. It's Jeep story time in the sermon. Okay. I'm back working on the Jeep. So, you know, with my doctorate done, I'm back on it. So now you're going to hear all about the Jeep all the time, because on Saturday I'm working on it. So I feel a blessing to have this Jeep, even though yesterday, if Allison would describe you to you folks what I looked like after I was done working on it, covered in soot and dirt and grime and sweat and everything else and whatnot, I would say I was having a great time, okay? And partly why I was having a good time doing that is I have this, you know, this hope, this expectation. Someday I'm going to drive this thing down the road or down a trail or whatever. You know, I'm thinking about, I'm not thinking about today and when I'm, you know, where it ends. I'm thinking about, okay, in the big picture, someday I'm going to get to, you know, drive this down the road and I know I built it and put it all back together and blah, 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 blah. All right. That's kind of a picture of the beatitude and an experience when we walk through these beatitudes. We may have difficulties and circumstances, but in the end, in the long term, in the eternal perspective, there is this, we can live with a hope and expectation and even be blessed in the midst of our difficulties. Now, I know that's a lot of stuff to talk about, and I haven't even gotten really into the sermon, and I hate it when pastors say that, when they're, they've been talking for like 10, 15 minutes, like, you're kidding, this is the introduction, you know, is it kidding me? But there's a lot to get through. It's whenever you start a new series, I always feel like there's all these caveats, these things I need to address. And that's going to be, and I've hopefully, I'm not going to address all those every Sunday. And that's why we're only getting to one beatitude today, because of just all of that. But let's look at this beatitude, because I love this one. I'm going to probably say that about all of them, but I love this one because I think it's a great place to start. It's a great place to start in the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's a great place to start in the whole beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've already told you the formula, okay? Remember that. We're going to be doing that all summer long. Blessing, reality, fulfillment. We've talked about blessings, so we don't need to talk about that anymore. It's usually the second part that we need the most help with and understanding what. And this one is probably one of the best examples of when we read that poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to be poor in spirit? So let me try to walk us through that, what it means to be poor in spirit, what Jesus is saying here in this beatitude. First, I'll say this. We have actually just got done looking at someone who got to that place of being poor in spirit. Job. Job is a tremendous, great example of someone who was, you know, had everything together and his whole life together, and then everything was taken away, and he was just exhausted by the circumstances and drained spiritually and emotionally and physically. In Job 30, he says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The nights rack my bones. The pain that gnaws me gets no rest. What great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes." Job's feeling like dust and ashes is an example of someone who feels poor in spirit. Job is not alone, by the way, in the Old Testament. By no means is he alone in the Old Testament about someone who is poor in spirit. In fact, I would contend many of the Old Testament characters that we could look at, I could go, you know, all afternoon and go one by one about how at one point or someplace in their life they were poor in spirit. It's a life lesson that comes up again and again in Old Testament characters. But it's not just for individuals, it's also for people. People groups are being told, they are a nation, or God's people are told on various occasions, they are to be poor in spirit. Consider Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them, and I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." The poor in spirit, sometimes as are depicted in the prophets, are actually literally those who are in and at the complete mercy of God in all aspects of life, not just spiritually, but literally physically. They are in need. They have no other resource. There's no other place to go to. If you travel to the Holy Land and you see it in many places, it's very barren. And you can imagine if you were in the wilderness or in the desert, you there's nothing. There are no resources. You would be completely at the mercy of God. And so being poor in spirit is Jesus' way of speaking to our spiritual needs. John Calvin puts it this way. about what Jesus is saying here. He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies only on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. John Stott in his commentary puts it this way, and I think this is a great, I like Calvin's definition, but I think this is even more comprehensive. Stott says this: to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God, deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing in which to buy favor in heaven. So to be poor in spirit, this first characteristic that Jesus wants his followers is to be or to acknowledge their need of God, their spiritual poverty or bankruptcy. And he's saying it's a blessing to do that. It's actually a good thing. Jesus says it's a blessing to be poor in spirit because it's tied to the fulfillment, because they will then experience or receive the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about that. Now think about it too. What's the opposite of poor in spirit? Jesus was dealing with it all the time in his ministry, was he not? The religious establishment and those who were self-righteous and prideful and arrogant, and because of their hard work and efforts to rise and whatnot, they weren't really in any way thinking that they needed God or needed more of God in their life. They had accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. I think in contemporary terms, the opposite in our example, in our culture, would be what we sometimes refer to as the American self-made man. Someone who has, I've done it all, I've made myself because of my hard work and my effort. I get all the credit for how I've been able to live my life and be where I am. And by the way, I got no problem with hard work and people working hard and using their talents and gifts. But if you're not acknowledging God in your life and what he has done, and maybe in the opportunities he's given you, then there's a problem there. There's a significant problem. The point here, Jesus starts with, we need to start before coming to him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. We need to realize that we do live our lives, every one of us, by the mercy of God. And that's not a bad thing, because as this beatitude says, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a term, again, it's a lot of defining today, and I apologize. I will not be doing this every Sunday when we go through the Beatitudes. But this is the first time we're seeing it. So we got to look at it, because all through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to hear about the kingdom of heaven. We're going to hear about the, sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God in other gospels. So when Jesus says, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what is he talking about? Jesus says in the Gospel of John this, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So the definition here Matthew's using about it is a kingdom, and it's something, right, but it's not like human kingdoms or nations. It is something, it is a real place, but it is not of this world. It doesn't originate here. Secondly, we learn that to be a citizen of this kingdom, Jesus teaches this in right before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in other words, to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven by Jesus' teaching is that we need to humble ourselves. We need to repent, which by the way, is what a person who is poor in spirit does. Acknowledging their spiritual poverty, their bankruptcy. That is what you do when you are in that state. So Jesus here teaches that it is a kingdom not of this world, that in order to be a part of this kingdom, you need to repent. That leads to salvation. And then lastly, this, John 3:3. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel what I've said to you. You must be born again. So here he's making it really clear that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is spiritual. It requires repentance. It requires to be born again. And I don't have time to go all into what exactly that means, but it means being born of the Spirit. And the last thing this is that the kingdom is and reminds us, and it's what I was trying to illustrate with the kids in the children's sermon, is that it has an eternal quality to it. There's a future glory. we're not living for the moment. We're living for eternity. That's what a Christian does. They're not thinking about just how and what they have right in front of them, but they are thinking about things in an eternal perspective. The kingdom of heaven has that unique quality. It is here, but not fulfilled. In other words, it begins with Jesus' first coming. It will not be in all of its glory to its second coming, but it's a real place. It exists, and it's something that our eyes are to be focused on. It's something we are looking forward to. It's something that is of eternity. A person who is poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the full fulfillment part. We come to Christ in our spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. But by doing so, by only resting on the mercy of God, we are given the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know I've said a lot of, I've been defining terms and purposes and big pictures and Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so I'll end here with just to get very practical. And maybe what would be helpful for you as we think about this is to give you a picture of what it means to be poor in spirit. We've looked at some scriptural aspects, but there's one that always comes to my mind when I think of when I think of something or somebody that is poor in spirit, what comes to my mind? And it always goes to one place. It goes to an encounter I had in Haiti. And I think I've probably told you this before. The town I travel to when I go teaching in Haiti is Marchand-des-Alenes. Outside Marchand-des-Alenes are several fortifications up on the mountain that you can do a nice hike to and see and get a vantage point to see sort of the whole Arbonite Valley. And right at the base of the trail to walk up to the fortifications, I've met him twice or maybe three times. There's a guy who's there at the bottom of the trail, an older fellow, patient gentleman, who is making gravel. And he's making gravel in the most rudimentary way possible. He just has a couple hand tools. He's rolling rocks from down the mountain down to his little work area, which is not even as nice as this. It's just an area. And he is, with a chisel and a hammer and a few other tools, is taking big boulders and rocks and turning them into gravel. And he does this every day, 7 days a week, 360. And he's got different piles of gravel. And depending, I guess, how he breaks them in, smaller piles, big piles, whatever. And then throughout the day, people will come by with their pickup truck or something or whatever. Motorcycle. Yeah, that's crazy. But they'll figure out a way to do that in Haiti. They make do. They come by and they shovel up some, things of gravel and take it on, and they give him, a few bucks, not a lot. But that's his whole existence. He's at the, and I asked him through our translator, he doesn't live there. It's clear. It's just like, a place like this. He goes home at night. And I said, what prevents people from coming here in the middle of the night or in the evening or when you're not here, maybe you're not feeling well this day, to come and take gravel? And he says, nothing. People do it all the time. They drive by and go, oh, look, free gravel, grab it and take it. When I think about this guy, I think about, he to me embodies this beatitude. It's this picture of a person who is at the complete mercy of God and the world that is around him. He has nothing. He doesn't have a retirement plan. He doesn't have resources. This is what he's going to do for the rest of his life. Life is hard. It's difficult. And not one of us would ever want to be in his position. We go, boy, I'm blessed compared to this. But yet this is the picture in my mind that I think that Christ wants us to have about who we are. He wants us to think that, no, your condition, who you are, is like that individual who is at the mercy of everyone around him and of God. He's not a person we envy. He's a person who's vulnerable. It's not a life that's appealing. And yet that's where we need to, that's where our spiritual condition, that's where we need to come to God. We do not come to him and say, here I am, Lord, just accept me for, just accept everything about me. Rather, we come to him and we acknowledge we need him. We are at his mercy. We are spiritually bankrupt. So let me finish with this. Like many of you, I'm sure, I've been using the wonderful time that we've had with the beautiful weather to be grilling outside on my grill. Accidentally left the grill on last night. I grilled burgers and ate them inside and whatever, and then realized like 45 minutes later, the grill's still on. you know, it's like now like up to 1,000 degrees or something like that. Who knows, whatever. Amazing I didn't burn down the patio or something like that. And, you know, one thing I've discovered over time is that, and I may be wrong about this, but I feel like as Americans, as people, we're getting pretty particular about our burgers. I was making Beyond Burgers last night. If you don't know what that is, those are no meat products. They're you can buy them at different stores, whatever, but they're plant-based, and I think they're really tasty, and they're really good. But each of us are very particular about burgers. I feel like when I was a kid, we weren't as particular. But, I mean, today we put avocados and bacon, and, you know, we got Beyond Burgers and Impossible Burgers and all kinds of, I mean, you know, and each of us likes how we're particular about how we like our burgers. That's my opinion on this. But, you know, I could be wrong. Imagine that Jesus is going to throw a picnic at his place. He's invited you to come to this picnic. He's told you he's going to provide everything for you. He has all unlimited resources. He's got a great place to have the picnic. He's got a pool, a fantastic backyard. He says, I'm going to have everything there. All the food, all the drink, all the things you need for your burger to make you happy. I know you're particular. That's okay. I'll have all those resources. He'll have gluten-free options, no meat options. He's got it all. Okay. But maybe as you're thinking about going to the picnic, you don't trust him. You think, I don't know. He says he's going to have everything, but maybe I'm going to just eat something before I go over to the picnic. I'm not really sure he's going to have anything that's going to be appealing for me. So you decide you're going to eat something ahead of time. Or maybe you decide, you know what? I bet he's not going to have avocados. So I'm just going to bring my own avocados. I'm going to bring something. There's a particular bun I really like. I'm going to bring that. I'm just not going to trust that he's going to have that. Because you just have faith. You have doubts. You're just thinking your host is not, he's going to fall short on this. And Jesus has told us in Scripture, I have everything. You don't need to come with anything. Just acknowledging your spiritual poverty, your brokenness. And imagine if you came to the picnic and you had your, you know, you already ate, or you were bringing your condiments. Jesus would look at you and say, I told you, you don't need to do that. You know, I said, I have prepared a place. I've got it all taken care of. I've got it all. We can come to Jesus like that and understand. We can put our faith in him. He understands us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we need to come to him, not with this sort of, no, I'm still going to hold on to some things or this aspect of who I am or whatever, with our own ingredients. But rather, we need to come to him in this condition every day and saying, Lord, I acknowledge my spiritual poverty and my brokenness. I need you. When it means to come and be and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it means we don't put faith and trust in ourselves. We don't come to him and bring our own stuff. Jesus wants us to start by bringing our spirit, acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy. He'll take care of the rest. We do this and we come into his kingdom, not in our own merits, not because we're clever or smart or could think ahead. He wants us to be poor in spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this place where you start the Beatitudes, which is to remind us that we don't come to the kingdom of the heaven on our own merits, our own abilities. We don't need to doubt you. We don't need to think, no, I'm going to bring something to this experience, but rather to remind ourselves that we come empty. We come in our spiritual bankruptcy. We come in our spiritual brokenness and need of you. And Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to start each day and rest in that. It's not comfortable. When I think about that gentleman in Haiti, I think that's not a comfortable position to start the day in that place, to be vulnerable. But yet, Lord, you call us to be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Teach us what that looks like, Lord. Help us to live in that reality. May we do so for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. It's in your name we pray.